We're going to look at Psalm 142 this morning, so if you'd open there in God's Word, Psalm 142, you'll find it on page 523 if you want to use one of the church's black Bibles. Psalm 142, this is God's holy Word. It's a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word that brings us encouragement and hope in the midst of struggle. Just as You met David in that cave, and by Your Spirit brought him light in the darkness, and hope in the midst of his struggle, we pray that You would come here now and by Your Spirit shine Your light and write Your Word upon our hearts, that we might pray and seek You and know You and be strengthened by You. For You are our refuge, our portion in the land of the living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are very few things in this world that are more commonly done and yet still found to be a struggle by so many people as prayer. Most people in the world will say that they pray and that they pray regularly. Among professing Christians, among believers, almost everybody says that they pray regularly. And so what's interesting to me about that is, you probably have seen this in your own life, but sometimes prayer is hard. So most Christians will say they pray regularly, daily even. It's the one spiritual discipline that we do pretty regularly as believers. And yet most believers also say that they're not satisfied with the quality of their prayer life. They often don't know how to pray, and they often know they don't pray as much as they should or as they should. So why is it so hard? Why do we know that we should talk to God, and we do talk to God, but then we feel like maybe we're not doing it right, or maybe it's not quite the way we should, and all of these questions swirl around in our minds of, you know, should we use pre-written prayers? There are books of written prayers out there that are excellent. And you can get those and use them, but should we be praying our own words? Should we pray out loud, or should we pray silently in our hearts? Is it okay to tell God exactly how we feel, or should we really sort of pray what we know we should be praying and tell Him what we know we should think? How do we do that? Well, we're not necessarily going to have time to explore all of those questions this morning, but we do come to a psalm that is intentionally written to instruct us in how to pray. And especially it's written to instruct us in how to pray at those times when it's hard to pray. The title of this psalm says it is a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So this psalm is interesting in that it is both titled as a maskil and as a prayer. Now, what is a maskil? That doesn't mean anything to us, right? Well, if you have a Bible that does footnotes like the ESV, you'll see that it says probably a musical or liturgical term. Well, that's not really helpful. Studying this, a lot of scholars disagree as to what masculine means, and that's why it's left untranslated. Like the Selahs that we heard last week, a lot of people say, we don't really know what that means, so we'll just leave it in the Hebrew. But probably what masculine means is a teaching or an instruction. Psalm 32 is the first psalm in the Psalter to have the title Maskil. And if you look real quick at Psalm 32, you'll see it's called a Maskil of David. And then if you look at verse 8 of Psalm 32, it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And the Hebrew word that's translated instruct in verse 8 is really has the same root as maskil. And so I think the best explanation and the one that many scholars come to is to use this and say, you know what? Psalm 32 is the prayer that, not the prayer, it's the psalm that David wrote to teach about the forgiveness of sins. And it has the same root instruct. And so it seems to be a teaching psalm or a psalm for learning, for contemplating. And so I believe that that's what this is. And it is, if you look at it, this is both the prayer that David prayed when he was in the cave, but it's also him teaching us, teaching the people of God, how it is that he prayed, and thus how it is that we could pray. So it starts off in the first couple of verses with David describing how it is that he prayed. He says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. So that part is like the masculine, it's like the teaching of this is how I prayed. This is how I go about praying. And then the rest of it is primarily a prayer. Well, what do we see in those opening lines? First of all, we see the repetition of this with my voice. And so apparently David was praying out loud. That's what that means. I prayed out loud. It wasn't a silent prayer. It wasn't just him thinking within his heart toward the Lord. He prayed out loud. But how did he pray? He said, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. This is a very primal, guttural, anguishing. It's almost a shriek of someone who is in pain. That's what this root word means in Hebrew. It's a very guttural type word. So David, when he's in the cave, is not sitting quietly contemplating his situation, nor is he saying, oh Lord, I have found myself here in this cave, but thou knowest, you know, he's crying to God because he's in a cave. And he's in a cave because persecutors are after him who are too strong for him. We don't know for sure which cave this is that David was in. I put things in the order that I did for this summer because I think, just a guess really, but I think that Psalm 57 that we studied last week was written in the cave of Adullam. But later in 1 Samuel 24, a couple of chapters after the Adullam chapter, we find David in another set of caves again. And these are the caves of En-Gedi. Kids who are doing the word search, it's E-N-G-E-D-I, En-Gedi. So he's in the caves of En-Gedi, and they're a different set of caves. And this time he has some men with him. But when Saul finds out that David is hiding in the caves of En-Gedi, we're specifically told in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul gathers to himself 3,000 men to go in pursuit of David. David may have had 300 guys with him, maybe even 400 guys, but he's got a force coming after him that is 10 times larger than the force he has with him. Now, you don't have to study military strategy and tactics to know that's not a good situation. And so when he says later in the psalm, my persecutors are too strong for me, he knows. He's outnumbered. It's not even close. And so he's in this cave, and he's crying out to the Lord. What does he cry out? He says, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. This word mercy is that same word we talked about last week that opens up Psalm 57. It's the same word that opens up Psalm 56 and Psalm 51. It's this, Lord, stoop down, bend low, condescend. He's looking to God who's on high, and he's saying, you're going to have to reach down here and help me. He's looking for mercy. He's not crying for justice. He's not boasting in what he has. He's not telling God how good he is. He's just saying, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your condescension. I need you to stoop. And then he says, I pour out my complaint before him. Now, the way we use the English word complaint, we might think David's in the cave saying, Lord, you have no idea what I have been through. I have tried to be a faithful man. And nobody ever listens to me, and nobody likes me, and Saul's out to get me. You might think he's just like whining, right? Well, that's not exactly right. The complaint here is more of, it carries with it the idea of muttering or groaning. So it's really when you're at a point when you can't even find words. So even though it's an out loud, it's kind of a muttering and a grumbling and a moaning out loud. And we'll see he does have words here, but they're coming deep from within him. It reminds me of another scene. This pouring out of the complaint reminds me of another scene from early in 1 Samuel. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 1. When we see Hannah. And Hannah is childless, and she desperately wants a son. And so she's in the temple in verse 12. And it says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way, and her face was no longer sad. That's the kind of word here that's complaint. It's there's such deep anguish. There's such deep turmoil. David's been on the run for some time by this time. This all started, we think, with Cush the Benjaminite, who slanders him, and then he has to flee Saul's presence. And then initially he's restored to Saul's presence through the intercession of Jonathan, but then he flees Saul again, and he goes home, and Saul sends men to surround his house, and he's able to escape at night because his wife lowers him out the window in a basket. How humiliating is that for a great warrior? Like, you know, my wife's got to lower me out the back window in a basket so I can get away. And then he goes and flees to the tabernacle, and he goes to Ahimelech the priest, and he sees one of Saul's henchmen there, and he's got to run away from there. He goes into Gath. He ends up being seized by the Philistines. He's running away from there. God delivers him out of that situation. He goes to the cave of Adullam. He hides there for a while. He gets out. He's now back in the caves again. He's been running probably for years by now. Altogether, David will end up spending probably about 8 years of his life fleeing from Saul. It's exhausting. It's overwhelming. Just when he thinks he's gotten somewhere, he's back in it again. Life can be like that. So he says, I tell my trouble before him. You know, what is our trouble? What is What is it that keeps hounding us? Is it money problems, maybe, that just you think you're getting somewhere financially, you think you're getting ahead, you think you're making progress, and then something comes up that just, again, back in the pit. Maybe it's family trouble. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe there's someone in your life that you just can't really get along with, and you've tried. And there's just a broken relationship, and you've reached out, and you thought there was progress, but then there's not anymore. And you don't know when it's going to get better. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe there's sin in your life, and you're just really tired of dealing with it. And you've repented, and you've sought the Lord, and you've been forgiven, and you've done better, and then you've fallen back again. What do we do? David says, I cry to the Lord. I plead for mercy. I pour out my murmuring complaint, my guttural complaint. I tell my trouble before him. David recognizes here that his situation, his problem, is both an internal problem and an external problem. Very often we don't see that. We might see part of it, but not the other part. David sees both parts of it. He sees there's an internal problem. He says in verse 3, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. This is the internal distress that David is going through. This word faints, it means that his spirit is both weak and overwhelmed. So it's both the weakness of his heart or spirit. Your translation might say heart or spirit. It's the same thing. His inner self, his inner man is weak, not strong enough to handle this anymore. And he's overwhelmed. There's just too much going on for him to be able to process. He acknowledges that internal state, my spirit faints within me. But he also acknowledges that there's external circumstances that are very real. First of all, in verse 4, he says there's no one around him that he can really trust in. He says, look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Now, this may have been a time when David was alone, but it may have been a time when David just felt utterly alone. You ever just feel utterly alone? Like there's people around you, but you don't feel like anybody really gets what you're going through and is really there for you. You see, David's best friend, his covenant companion, the one who had pledged friendship to him, was Jonathan. And Jonathan's the son of the king. And so he's in the king's palace. He's literally living in the house of his enemy. And here's David in the cave. His brothers had come to him, but if you read 1 Samuel 16 and 17, you'll see that David doesn't have a great relationship with his brothers. Apparently, they don't have a whole lot of respect for him. And so he's looking around, I think, and there's hundreds of people around him, but he's saying, there's nobody here. There's nobody here I can really trust. There's nobody here who really is my refuge. But it's not just that around him he doesn't find a refuge. He says, my persecutors, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. So David acknowledges both the internal weakness and feeling of being overwhelmed, but he also acknowledges the external circumstances. So one of the struggles we have in praying, I think, is, you know, is the problem just sometimes we externalize our problem. It's just him. You know, that broken relationship I have with another person. It's just all their fault. They're just a jerk. Well, no, maybe there's something inside that is going on too that needs to be ministered. Or sometimes in this, we can internalize everything. I'm so horrible and everything is my fault and it's just, why am I not better? Well, sometimes there's external realities that are at work that we need to be aware of. And David is praying with an eye to both. He's not denying the weakness of his own heart, but he's also not denying the reality of the situation. And so we need to be careful that we don't neglect those things. But in both cases, for his internal and external, he seeks the Lord. In other words, he says, Lord, you need to save me inside and out. You're the only one who can change my heart, and you're the only one who can change my circumstances. You're my Savior. You have to help me. And so that's what he does. But the situation is pretty overwhelming. He says, in the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. You know, he's trapped. These caves where he's hiding out feel like a prison to him. Verse 7, he says, bring me out of prison. He feels cut off. He feels isolated. He feels alone. He feels imprisoned. But where's the hope? Like there's a... Last week we looked at Psalm 57. Remember what David says twice about his heart in Psalm 57? My heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. Well, here he says, my spirit faints, or my heart faints within me. So where's the hope? Obviously, he finds his hope in the Lord. But I want us to see from this psalm that David really finds his hope in the Lord in three very specific ways. He finds his hope in the Lord in who God is, first of all, God's character. In what God knows, right, God's knowledge. And then third, in what God has promised. Because if we're going to find confidence in the Lord in the midst of our struggle, that's where it's going to be found. It's going to be found in who God is, in what God knows, and what God has promised. So let's look at these. First of all, who God is. The first way that we see David finding hope in who God is just in the name that he uses for God in this psalm. And that is, if you look at it three times, what he consistently calls God is the Lord. You see it in all caps sitting there. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. This name, the Lord, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's derived from I am, when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And it's God's covenantal name that he has with his people. And it's a name that speaks of God's self-sufficiency, of God's full adequacy, but it also speaks of God's faithfulness to his people. So David is finding hope because his God is Yahweh, is the great I am, who never changes, who is all-sufficient, and who always keeps his promises to his people. That's who God is, and that's how he's calling upon God. God is going to be faithful because he's his covenant Lord. He is Yahweh. But the second way he does this is in verse 5, where he cries to the Lord and he says, you are my refuge. He just had said, no refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. And then immediately he cries to the Lord, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. David knows that God and God alone is his shelter and his sustenance. God and God alone is the one who shields him and who provides for him, who protects him, right? And who sustains him. He's only going to find that in God. He can't find it in anybody else, not in himself, only the Lord. So he finds his confidence in who God is, as the Lord and as his refuge and his portion. But the second thing he finds confidence in the Lord in is in what the Lord knows. And this is in verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. It's very simple. We might miss it if we read through it quickly. But David says, look, inside of me, all I find is weakness and inadequacy. I'm not strong, and I feel overwhelmed. But when that happens, you know my way. It's not just saying, you know, God knows where David is. Yeah, I see you, David. You're in the cave. You're surrounded by 3,000 guys. Got it. No, he's saying, you know, you watch over, you guard, you keep, you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. I am not hidden from your sight. I am not lost to you. If you flip back just a page or two, you get to Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 is David's beautiful exploration of this kind of knowledge that God has of him. He writes here in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is a beautiful contemplation of how perfectly God knows you. God knows your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows your desires. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're in. He knows what you're heading for. He formed you, and he knew every single day that you would ever live before you lived a single one of them. And this is so helpful for us when we are in those places where we think, how did I get here? What is happening? Because God is there and God is saying, I know. I know. I've always known. And I am with you. You can't flee from God. He's always with us. He made us. And he loves us. He loves us. So we're never outside of his knowledge of us. So David finds confidence in God's knowledge of him. And the third thing that David finds confidence in is in what God has promised to him. And this is in verse 7. He ends the psalm with this. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Here in this cave, I mean, he's overwhelmed, he's crying, he's groaning. But here in this cave, he says, look, I know that a day is coming when I'm going to be out of this cave. I'm going to be surrounded by the company of God's people. I'm going to be the king. Because you're going to deal bountifully with me. This isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't just, you know, think on the sunny side of life or, you know, be optimistic or every cloud has a silver lining. David's not just wishful thinking. He knows because God has made him a promise. And he knows that the Lord, Yahweh, who never changes, never breaks his promise, will keep that promise. And that promise will be fulfilled in his life. And so he knows, even in the cave, he says, there's a day coming when the righteous will surround me because you're going to deal bountifully with me. You're going to make me the king over all of Israel. He knows it. It's exactly true because it happened in his life. And, you know, there's an interesting story about how David gets out of the caves that shows that God is watching over him. And that God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. It's in 1 Samuel 24, where we find him in the caves of En-Gedi. And this is why I like this context for this psalm. What happens when David's in the caves at En-Gedi? Well, Saul sends out these 3,000 men, and he goes with them, and they're pursuing David. And they're going through these mountains and these hills and these cliffs. And Saul feels the call of nature. Needs some privacy to take care of some private business. It's funny, like one of the funniest stories in the Bible. So he goes in to this cave, right, to take care of business. And who's in that cave? David. We talked last time about how absolutely pitch black it is in caves. Well, sometimes when you want privacy to take care of your business, you go to where it's completely dark and nobody can see and you go by yourself, right? And so He's back there, and David's there. And David's closest men are there. And David's closest men are like, I mean, they weren't talking because they're telling him, he's there, go get him, go kill him, slit his throat. But again, what was the slander about David? David's not loyal to Saul. David's treasonous, right? And here his buddies, the ones he apparently can't rely on, are telling him, now's your chance, go cut his throat. We'll be out of here. He says, no, I'm going to do it. He goes up to him, and he gets the corner of his robe, and he cuts off the corner of it, and then withdraws back to the darkness. Saul finishes up his business, gets out of the cave, and as he's walking away, you know, David comes out and says, hey, Saul. Saul's like, what? I'm not your enemy. Quit chasing me. Look, this is the corner of your robe. And Saul looks down and can't deny it because his robe's cut and David's holding a piece of it. He says, this is the evidence that I'm not against you. And David finishes that speech in 1 Samuel 24:15 by saying, may the Lord be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And then listen to this, verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. God delivered him, and delivered him in such a specific way that not only was David rescued from the immediate physical harm, but in the sight of the 3,000 men who were with Saul and the 300 men who were with David, his character was vindicated. His reputation was vindicated. Everybody knew David was not treasonous. Sadly, Saul would not leave David alone for that long. He ends up saying, I still need to get rid of this guy. And he goes and fights against him. But this is just this way of God showing us, look, no matter how impossible it seems, no matter how overwhelming it is, no matter how unlikely the outcome may be, God provides for His own. God protects. God delivers. You know, we've made some connections as we've been going through this between David and Jesus, because David is a picture that points us to Christ. And we can see the same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus was persecuted violently. He was hounded by both spiritual and political enemies. Satan tempted him in the wilderness. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes conspired together against him. What did Jesus do? You know, even though he was fully God, he was fully man. Truly man. And as a man, Jesus depended upon his Father, God, for everything. And so he prayed. He would spend all night in prayer sometimes. And it's evident from the life of Jesus that Jesus knew who God was as his Father. He knew that God was watching over his life and had everything planned out. And he knew what God had promised him. One of the places we see this is in John 17. And this is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you want to know, by the way, how you should pray for the church, look at John 17, how Jesus prays for the church. It's a great model for us, how we can pray for the church. But the opening of this prayer shows us the heart of Jesus. He's getting ready to face the cross. He's in the garden. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And this is what he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is confident. He knows who God is as his Father. He knows what he has accomplished as the Son. He knows what God has promised, that he would be glorified and that all who believed in him would be saved. And so he prays, even in this darkest hour, even as the cross is awaiting him, even as Judas is already assembling the men to come to the garden and arrest him, Jesus is praying this. And this is how he taught us to pray. You know, we're not the first generation of believers to struggle with how we ought to pray. When the disciples came to Jesus in Luke 11 and said, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus did, and he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And many of the themes of the Lord's Prayer are reflected here in this high priestly prayer. Jesus teaches us to call God Father, even as he called God his Father. He invites us to have that same intimate relationship with God that he enjoyed. And the focus on the glory of God, you know. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And then the confidence that God is going to take care of us. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is the way that Jesus prayed. This is the way that Jesus taught us to pray. It is grounded in the character of God. It is grounded in the glory of God. It is grounded in God's perfect knowledge of us. And it is grounded in the promises of God. And so what do we do when our spirits faint? What do we do when our spirits faint? When you're feeling just overwhelmed and you just can't see straight. Sometimes with me, I'm one of these people who takes on too much. Some of you know that about me. I say yes to so many things until I wake up one morning and I think, how in the world am I going to do half of the things that I have to get done this week? And that's often when I feel overwhelmed. What do I do? You know, I wish I could tell you, I drop to my knees and I pray Psalm 142 and I say, oh Lord, you are my portion. You are going to sustain me through this week. And of course, he always does because he's faithful. But if I'm honest, I have to say that very oftentimes, you know, it hits me when I open my computer and I look at my email and I look at my calendar and then I'm like, let's go to ESPN and see, you know, what's going on in the sports world. Because somehow an hour spent looking at the sports world is going to make my work go away, right? Is that what we do? Look for a distraction? Maybe we binge watch something on Netflix. I've got so much to do. Let's just watch this whole season all night long. You know? Or we self-medicate with food or something else, right? God is calling us in Psalm 142. When we're in that cave and our hearts are overwhelmed, we need to turn to him. David wrote another great psalm, Psalm 61. We'll close with this. This is what we should pray in those times. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter
of your wings. That's what God longs for us to do, is just turn to Him. Put down the computer, put down the television remote, put away the giant bowl of ice cream that you think is somehow going to make you feel better, and look to God and say, Lord, I am overwhelmed. I'm in too deep. There's too much to be done. You are the rock that is higher than I. And because of who God is, and because of how well He knows us, and because of His great and precious promises to us, He will faithfully meet us and bring us out of that cave. And He will get the glory. And we will rejoice and sing praises to Him. Let's pray. Father, we need You. We always need You. Even on days when we're not feeling overwhelmed and everything's, quote, under control and we feel like we're doing fine, we need You. And Lord, often You bring us to a point where we're overwhelmed and we don't have things under control and things are not fine, so that we would feel our need of You, so that we would know our weakness, so that we would know Your strength. For when we are weak, then You are strong. When we are overwhelmed, then You bring us to the rock that is higher than I. So, Father, we pray that You would lead us to a dependency upon You that looks to You day by day, morning by morning, evening by evening, because we are Your children and You care for us and You are always with us. You never leave us or forsake us. You are our refuge. Let us look to You and cry out to You and walk with You in every season of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.